Turning your Bibles, please, to Luke 22, verses 7 through 13. Luke 22, 7 through 13, in our continuing study of the Gospel of Luke. In verses 1 through 13 of Luke 22, the Passover is mentioned five times. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is mentioned two more times. So that there is a deliberate association between the death of Jesus that Jesus is making and Luke, who is the narrator, is emphasizing as well. A deliberate connection, a deliberate association between the observance of Passover and unleavened bread and the death of Jesus. There is a shared meaning between Passover, unleavened bread, or to put it more broadly, there's a shared meaning between the ultimate Old Testament, the primary Old Testament redemptive event, and the death of Jesus, which will supersede it as the final and ultimate redemptive event. And we can even say that there's a sense in which the whole Bible gets tied together here as Jesus identifies his mission with the festival of the Passover unleavened bread and the Exodus event that was its occasion. So first I want us to see that the connection is being made. I want you to see that I'm not just making that up, that there's a significant emphasis being put on that connection. And then we'll want to look at the meaning of that connection. So let's begin, first of all, with looking at the connection that's made by the preparations that are described in verses 7 through 13. What Luke gives us is attention to detail. Jesus is determined to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. In verse 15, we're told, I have earnestly desired. In the King James, I desiringly have desired. It's emphatic. So verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now, had to be sacrificed according to the instructions of Exodus chapter 12. Normally, Passover would be observed in families, in households, typically 10 to 20 persons, family, extended family, close, those with whom one has a close relationship. And there were extensive preparations involved in observing the Passover. One had to procure a lamb or a goat for sacrifice, wine, bitter herbs, unleavened bread, all of that in quantity sufficient on this occasion, for 13 grown men. And then the lamb had to be sacrificed in the temple, and then roasted, the other foods prepared, and then the room arranged. So Jesus, in verse 8, sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. And they said to him, where would you have us prepare it? Now, that's the natural question to ask, because it's the day before Passover. Passover is only hours away. This would be like a friend calling you and saying, can you arrange a room for me in Savannah? And he calls you on March 16th for a room on the 17th, or the 15th for the 16th. And what would you say? Well, you say that's impossible. Why? Because of the celebration of St. Patrick's. There aren't any rooms in Savannah. They're all taken up. So that's why the question is being asked, where would you have us do this? After all, by now, by this late date, all the rooms will have been taken. And they said to him, where would you have us prepare it? Verse 10, he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. All right, so clearly, let's just stop there. Clearly, there is a time, a prearranged time for this man to be carrying a jar of water. That's implied. We've got to read between the lines to see that. But that's implied. You can't just walk in any time of day. There must be a prearranged time that Peter and John will go into the city, and this man will emerge carrying a jar of water. Well, aren't there going to be a lot of men carrying jars of water as they're preparing for Passover as well? No, because men didn't carry jars of water. Jars of water were carried by women, as it should be. Actually, men would carry water in leather pouches, and women carried their water in jars of clay. So there was a distinction there between how men carried water and how women carried water. So the sight of a man carrying a jar of water, that would have been unusual. And that's the point. There are some commentators who believe that this is all miraculously and prophetically being foreseen by Jesus. I would side with those who argue for prearrangement. Jesus has laid the groundwork already. He made the plans ahead of time. Prior arrangements were made. That's how eager he is to have the Passover with the disciples. He has seen, too, the details. And Luke is describing for us the details to ensure that Jesus will have Passover with the disciples. Well, why is all this being done in something of a secret word where there's a password that's being used? Password for the Passover. See, Jesus says, follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you. See, there's a formula. There's a form of words. There is, as it were, a password whereby the man carrying the jar of water would be able to recognize that these are the ones, Peter and John, are the ones that Jesus has sent on ahead about whom he told me and about whose arrangements about the arrangements he has sent on ahead. The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? All right, so now that the man with the jar of water, he understands. Okay, these are the men. And so he will then, verse 12, show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. A large upper room. Typically, homes in Jerusalem consisted of what would to us look like two stacked boxes. The bottom box, the bottom floor would be a larger room. And then on the upper floor, there would be a smaller room that could only be accessed by an outside stair. So typically these upper rooms were offered to visitors and guests. And by that means, the residents of Jerusalem would show hospitality. In fact, they weren't even allowed to charge rent during the holy days as they were to generously facilitate others, pilgrims being able to come and to celebrate the Passover or the respective holiday. So all this is being done. Why is it being done in such a secretive way? The answer is because Jesus wants to observe the Passover with the disciples. And it's dangerous for him to be in Jerusalem at night. You may recognize from the end of chapter 21 where Luke says, verse 37, at night he went out and lodged on the mount, that's in Olivet. And then verse 38, and early in the morning, all the people came to hear him in the temple. Every day, Jesus went in the morning, and he got out of town before night. Why? Because during the daylight hours, the crowds would be in Jerusalem. And the authorities feared seizing Jesus when the city was crowded, lest there be a riot, a disruption, and that unsettle the Roman government and put at risk their privileged positions. And so Jesus left Jerusalem at nighttime because of the danger that was involved in being there at nighttime, where he could be seized without causing a riot. Now that he's going in at night, he's doing so secretly, and he's doing so in a fashion that Judas will be ignorant so that the betrayal cannot take place until after the Passover observance takes place. That's how eager Jesus is to have Passover with his disciples. his desire to do so, his association with the Passover and his death involves bothering with all of these secret arrangements so that we would understand the shared meaning between the Passover, unleavened bread, Exodus remembrance, and the meaning of his own death. The meaning, you see, is to be seen in the arrangement themselves. We're to be understanding the connection in the arrangements that's recorded. It is deliberate and it is emphatic. All right, so then what is the shared meaning? Number one, Christ is our Passover. What he's doing is he's pointing to himself as the Passover. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. He is the true Passover. The originals were, in terms of biblical theological language, they were but types that anticipate, that foreshadow. The Passover lambs foreshadowed and portrayed that which the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world, they but portrayed what he would fulfill. They did impart what he would do with finality. Let's unfold that a bit. The Passover lambs were substitutes for the firstborn of Israel, right? The death angel passes over, and all of the firstborn of Egypt dies. The firstborn of Israel does not die. Why? Because a lamb had died. And so the lambs were substitutes for the firstborn of Israel. Even as Jesus is our substitute, his death on the cross is for us. He died for us. We're told that over and over again in the Bible. He died on our behalf. He died in our place. He died for our sins. His death is an atonement for sin in our place, bearing our guilt, paying our debt for us. Christ is our Passover. Also, the blood that was painted onto the doorposts of the house. It was through that blood the death angel would recognize the blood and pass over the homes of the Hebrew people. The blood being the means by which the firstborn of Israel was delivered from death. So Christ delivers us through his blood. He delivers us from spiritual and eternal death and judgment. So if we see in the original Passover, we see a symbolic and a limited judgment of God upon evil, the evil of Egypt. This is anticipatory. This is a type. This is a foreshadowing of a greater death, a greater shedding of blood by which we are delivered from judgment and death. I mean, the background of the story is, going on all the way back to Genesis, God said to Adam and Eve that you did, the day that you eat of it, you will die. Well, physically, they lived on to old age. But spiritually, death took place immediately. There was an immediate spiritual death. And that death has been transmitted to their posterity so that we are all born, in the words of the Apostle Paul from Ephesians 2:1, dead in our trespasses and sin. We are spiritually dead. And we face an eternal death. Right? The soul that sins shall die. That's the warning of the prophets. The Apostle Paul, the wage of sin is death. Because of sin, there is death. Death entered into the world. Jesus dies our death, and in so doing, he delivers us from death. There's a sense in which the Passover and this association gives us a window into the entire Old Testament and the whole system of priests and altars and sacrificial victims, all of which takes place within a temple. Jesus is our high priest, replacing the Old Testament Aaronic priesthood, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, according to the book of Hebrews. Jesus dies on the cross. That's his altar. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29, replacing all of the sacrificial beasts of the whole sacrificial apparatus that had been in place since the days of Moses. His body is the temple. He associates his body with the temple, the dwelling place of God and the place at which sacrifice will take place. And so it is he can tell the Samaritan woman that neither in Jerusalem nor on your mountain will true worship take place, because the temple was being superseded, even as the priesthood was being superseded, even as the sacrificial lambs were being superseded, even as the Passover and the unleavened bread and the Exodus were all being superseded by the greater redemptive event that takes place in Christ, whereby our sins are forgiven and we are delivered from eternal death and judgment. Hebrews 7:27, he offers up one sacrifice for sin for all time. The whole apparatus of sacrifice was temporary and limited and anticipatory of that which we had accomplished in the mission of the Messiah, because he offers up not the blood of bulls and goats. That's from Hebrews 10:4. He offers not a sacrifice that needs to be repeated year after year and is finite. Rather, his blood is of infinite and limitless value. It is imperishable blood. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Precious blood. Blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. So Christ is our Passover. He is our substitute. It is by his blood that we are justified, Romans 5:9, and delivered from death. And by his death, the power of sin is broken. Think again of the Passover. Through the Passover, through the shedding of the blood of the Passover lambs and the passing over of the death angel, the power of Egypt, the oppressive, enslaving power of Egypt, was broken, and the people of God were liberated. So it is Christ is our Passover, because by his death, he breaks the oppressive, enslaving power of sin and liberates. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you what? Free. Now, this is the point of Romans chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul says, we have been buried with Christ into his death, buried by baptism into his death, and raised up, he says. Raised up for what? Raised up in newness of life, or in the NIV, to live a new life. And the meaning of which he then elaborates. Romans 6, verse 7, you've been set free from sin. Romans 6:14, sin no longer has dominion over you. It shall not be master over you. Now, what he's saying there is that there's no longer any presence of sin in your life. Yes, there's still a presence of sin, but that controlling, enslaving, a binding power of sin, that's been broken in the lives of believers, even as the oppressive power of Egypt was broken by the Passover. So it is by Christ our Passover, we have been liberated from the controlling, addicting, mastering power of evil. This is the double cure of sin. It was Top Lady who taught us to sing, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. You see, Christ is our Passover in that He delivers us not only from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. Not only from the guilt of sin, but also from the controlling corruption of sin. It's the double cure. Cleanses us from the guilt of sin. That's the penalty of sin. And of the power of sin that controls and enslaves. He liberates his people. Even as the children of Israel were liberated from Egypt, so Christ liberates believers. There's virtue, there's power that flows from the cross, setting free the disciples of Christ, believers in Christ, from that overwhelming, controlling power of evil, in which all of the human race finds itself enslaved. He transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So Christ is our Passover. Secondly, Christ is also our unleavened bread. 7 days after the Passover, the festival of the unleavened bread was observed. Both of those festivals, closely associated the one with the other, are being observed. And what was involved in the unleavened bread was the removing of all leaven from the house for a 7-day period. So the house was to be searched, and every trace of leaven, and there would be kind of a ritual, a ceremony associated with this, where the whole house would be cleaned and all traces of leaven would be removed. And what the leaven represented was idols and false gods and sins and lusts. Those were all to be cleansed from the house at the beginning of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and ongoing for the 7 days that would follow. Note the order of the celebrations. First, the Passover. The Passover is that in which God acts. God saves. God delivers. They receive the deliverance. They, as it were, do nothing to deliver themselves. The breaking of the bondage of Israel and of Egypt and the saving of Israel from their captivity. This is what God does. That's celebrated in the Passover. It's then following that unleavened bread, where the home is searched and all of the leaven representing sin and evil and wickedness, that is then cleansed out of the lives of the people of God. The order is significant. God saves, we purge. God justifies, we sanctify. Those who are redeemed and liberated are then to separate themselves from their leaven-like idols and sins and false gods that they might serve the living God. All right, somebody might say at this point, "Oh, you're being awfully allegorical, aren't you? That seems like a bit of a stretch. I get the part about the Passover, but I'm not really with you when it comes to this connection with the unleavened bread." Okay, well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, where the Apostle Paul, dealing with the Corinthian congregation — Corinth is in Greece — a Corinthian congregation that is enmeshed in immorality and is tolerating an especially abhorrent form of immorality in its midst. And his word to them is, beginning at verse 6, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" He goes right back to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So he says, clean out the old leaven, exactly what was required in that feast, in that festival, in those holy days. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. Now, there's a reference to our status, as it were. We are unleavened. We are clean. We are holy and righteous in the sight of God. Our sins are forgiven. We're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You are unleavened, and yet, he says, there's another reality as well, and that's the practical reality. Because you are unleavened in the sight of God, in terms of position and status, unleavened, forgiven, holy, righteous, now you need to get about the business of cleaning out the old leaven. You need to search the house, that is, search your heart. You need to search your life. You need to look at your behavior, your conduct, your attitudes, your motives. You need to look at all those things and clean out the old leaven. Rid your lives of it entirely. Because, in fact, you are unleavened. Now, live up to the reality. He says, continuing in verse 7, "For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness." You see the meaning of leaven as we've been describing it. Here the Apostle Paul is confirming that for us. So we don't need to guess about it. The leaven represents malice and wickedness, which is to be cleansed out of the life of the believer. That's what was the meaning of the Passover unleavened bread festival in Old Testament Israel, as it was commanded to be observed in Exodus 12 and in other Old Testament passages. That's the meaning for us as well. Christ is our Passover, and so he sheds his blood that we might be forgiven, and he also breaks the power of sin. Now, having redeemed us and liberated us, he calls us to clean out the old leaven so that in reality and in practice we might be unleavened bread as a congregation and as individuals and in families, so that we might be a holy and righteous people in practice as well as in status. Verse 8 again, 1 Corinthians 5. Let us celebrate the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Hence the meaning of the unleavened bread. Hence the meaning of partaking of the unleavened bread. During those 7 days, all the bread was to be unleavened, reminding the people of God that they are to be characterized by sincerity, honesty, holiness, truthfulness, faithfulness. All of the above. The same Christ who is our Passover, who redeems us, saves us, liberates us, is also our unleavened bread, calling us to the holiness that he's just enabled by crushing the power of evil. This, I maintain, is the whole Christ, the whole gospel, and the whole wonderful, glorious truth. That Jesus saves us from our sin. But he doesn't leave us in our sin. He delivers us out of our sin. Chapter 9, verse 31. He is our exodus, whereby we are liberated from that bondage and cleansed of its effects. And so he calls us, 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18, come out from their midst and be separate. You see, you're separating yourself from the leaven, from the malice and the wickedness. Come out from your midst and be separate, and do not touch that which is unclean. What's unclean? The leaven is. The malice, the wickedness. Separate yourselves from this. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. By grace we are saved. It's all the work of Christ, just like the Passover. This was God's doing. So salvation is a work of grace. We don't contribute to it by our works, by our efforts, by our merits, by our good looks, by anything. We don't contribute anything to it. It's all of Christ. It's all of grace. It's all of faith. It's all his. Salvation is of the Lord's. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And then that same Christ calls us to live a holy life. Listen to this from Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Yes, that's the message of grace. Salvation is available to all who will repent and all who will believe, and all are called, and whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved from their sin and reconciled to a holy God, no matter how bad they've been, no matter what sin they've indulged, No matter how horrid their previous life and how degraded their moral life has been, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Then what? Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. The grace of God instructs us. There's no dichotomy between grace and holiness. Grace enables holiness. There's no dichotomy between grace and obedience. Grace calls us to obedience, to deny worldly desires, to deny ungodliness, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We are not to indulge our desires. We're to deny them, he says. We're not to feed the flesh, Romans 8:15. We're to mortify the flesh. We're not to coddle our lusts, Galatians 5:24. We're to crucify our lusts. We're to live sensibly, not senselessly, righteously, not unrighteously, in a godly manner, not in an ungodly manner. Why? Because Christ, our Passover, delivers us from the guilt of sin. We are justified by his blood, reconciled to God, the heirs of eternal life, and eternal life that we cannot lose, that we cannot forfeit. And he delivers us from the power of sin. We're not in bondage any longer. There's a real difference between pre-conversion and post-conversion. Sin cannot control the believer like it does the unbeliever. It cannot blind the believer the way it blinds the unbeliever. It cannot hold it in its chains the way it does in the life of the natural man who doesn't know the things of the Spirit of God. But in those who have been regenerated by Christ our Passover, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the power of sin is broken. There is real opportunity to live a holy life free from the tyranny of evil that controls and enslaves and binds. Free from all of that. I'm telling you, this is a great gospel. Do you not see this is a great message? I don't mean the sermon, I mean the content. This is a great message. Almighty God, our judge, has graciously provided the Lamb of God, and he takes away our sin, the guilt of our sin, and he breaks the power of our sin, and now he calls us to utilize that power by cleansing ourselves from those sins, by purging the household, the heart, the mind, the family, the church, purging it of all of the leaven, the malice and wickedness and evil and darkness. Purge all that out of our lives that we might be unleavened bread, that we might be a holy people, and therefore capable of rendering to a holy God fruitful service. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And that is the glorious gospel of the blessed God that Jesus would have us understand. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice, O Lord, in so great a salvation. For your mercy, for the magnitude of your grace and love for sinners. And pray, O Lord, that we might experience the fullness of that grace, mercy, and love through the Lamb of God, our great high priest, who takes away the sin of the world. And in whose name we pray, amen.